Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is it that he is his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Thus far the word of the Lord. Amen. Questions have been the dominant theme of chapter 12 as we have studied it over the past few months. Questions towards Jesus, each attempting to undercut his authority or to catch him in error or in political traps and intrigue, or even questions asked by the Lord as a defensive strategy. And here, as we near the close of chapter 12, Jesus is quoted raising his own question, a question about the scribes' teaching on who the Messiah is. Jesus' question draws contrast between his own teaching and also that of the scribes. And friends, it invites his original hearers, and I would say also us today, to ask questions for ourselves. Who is the Messiah? Who are the scribes? And ultimately, and most importantly, who is Jesus? And so as we take up this passage of Scripture in verses 35 through 37, we will consider the question, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And then in verses 38 through 40, who are the scribes? Who are the scribes? As we look at verse 35, we continue in the Gospel of Mark, and we notice here yet another of Mark's abrupt changes in the course of his narrative. Indeed, the flow of the Gospel is fast. It keeps a steady pace and it relies on giving constant accounts of actions or events in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here what we have in these few verses is a simplified account of what seems to be a sermon that Jesus preached while he was within the temple courts, most likely in the same and direct context as the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the whole group of those who had just put him on trial. But also, friends, I think it's a very plain and apparent thing that it's not only those who oppose Jesus that are at this specific time. There are pilgrims, they're worshipers in the temple complex, and they're hearing Jesus. Their ears are bent toward him. And one of the things I want to mention is that I don't think that this is the whole of what was Jesus' sermon. I think that what Mark is giving us here is something of a sermon outline. You have these two things that Jesus highlights: the identity of the Messiah, and who the scribes seem to think he is. And then in contrast with that, the identity, and even more specifically, the hearts of the scribes. You see, it seems to me that Mark is, well, he's like a good sermon listener. He takes notes and he wants to come away with the main things. And that's what we're being given today. Sort of a Cliff Notes version of this great sermon in the temple courts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 35, we have the question of Jesus, and it seems like it's given rhetorically. He asks the crowd, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And so what Jesus is doing is he is drawing the attentions of his hearers. He's engaging their minds. He's drawing them into a theological question about spiritual things. You see, Jesus wasn't just a teacher or a preacher that focused on how you feel or how you think or the world around him. But specifically, he was an expository preacher, a preacher concerned with the word, with eternal truth, with the character of God, and specifically the character of his Messiah. Now, this was a common question, as you can imagine. The idea of the Messiah is huge. It's written large over the whole of the religion of the people of God. Throughout the history of Israel, they're looking forward always to the son of the woman, the seed who will crush under heel. In Genesis 3:15, the head of the serpent, they're looking forward to him again and again and again. The offspring of Abraham, they're looking toward the one who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. It's central to the theology of God's people. And for every Jew in the ancient world, and I would even say for every Jew even today, and certainly for every Christian, the question, who is the Messiah, is common. It's not a trick question. It's one that people in general are ready to give some answer. And in the ancient world, the question of who is the Messiah had an obvious answer. He's the son of David. That's not just an empty answer. It's not one that's bound up in tradition or speculation, but it's one that's derived from the teaching of the scriptures. It's a simple biblical answer. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have this wonderful promise by the Lord of heaven that the house of David will be established forever. It's wonderful. There's the promise of a son, one to sit upon the throne. Throughout other passages of Scripture, there are allusions, but two in specific that I'd also point you to that touch directly upon the theology of the Messiah is the second psalm, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and then the 89th psalm that also points to the reality of the Davidic son being the Messiah of the people of God. And friends, when you come to this passage of Scripture, I think it can be a little bit confusing. You can read Jesus kind of quick and in passing and not give good consideration, or maybe even read into it a tone that's actually not in the text. You can read Jesus here whenever he says this, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then you can think in yourself that Jesus is arguing against the Davidic sonship of the Messiah. And I want to tell you this morning that that's not what he's doing. Jesus is not in this passage of Scripture denying that the Messiah will be from the line, nor the branch, or the lineage of David. It would be, in essence, for Jesus to deny his own genealogy. It would be to deny the opening of the Gospels of Matthew and also Luke. It would be to deny the presumption of Peter's sermon in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Jesus isn't denying this. Rather, friends, Jesus is revealing an insufficient theology, and that is the theology of the scribes. Let me explain this a little further. It's not that the scribes hold a false teaching, but rather they hold one that only bears half the truth. Whenever they answer the question, who is the Messiah, their only answer in return is, he is the son of David, period. The end of the sentence. No more discussion. That's it. You see, that's the arc. That's the aim, the emphasis of Christ regarding this. That's all the scribes say. They consider, most likely, like the rest, in my honest opinion, the rest of the people of Israel, specifically in the time of Jesus, that the Messiah was thought to be just a man in the line of David, a prince destined to be a king. He was one who would, in the course of political exertion, restore the kingdom of Israel. They thought of him something like a reformer, or more specifically, I think, a revolutionary, one to overturn the oppressors, one to change the culture of the people of God, to draw them back to an earlier time and to establish an earthly kingdom, to see the line of David put on a physical throne. and the kingdom reign forever. They thought of it in those terms, it seems. But I think also, and as we continue to study, that at least in the hearts of the scribes, they thought of Jesus something along the line of a civil servant. Someone who will pursue the ends desired by the people. They wanted freedom from oppression. They wanted their own national pride. They wanted a place of power. They wanted the restoration of a Davidic kingdom. But friends, this doesn't perceive the Messiah as he is. This is only half, or maybe even, let me just simply say, less than half of the picture. Because as Jesus poses the question, then in verse 36, he directs our attention to Psalm 110 so that he would draw us into a deeper conception of the Messiah himself and also correct the hearts of his hearers. I want to say that Psalm 110 is a very common psalm. It's especially common in the first century. I'm sure that if I began to quote the 23rd Psalm, that most here in attendance today could quote it. Don't you think so? It's one of the most popular verses of the scriptures. My little boys can sing it. They can sing it. Maybe John 3:16. Do you know John 3:16? Of course you do. I'm sure you do. You know it in its whole. It's a short verse of scripture. It's common. Well, likewise, I think in the day of Christ, the 110th Psalm was known. You see, it's their hope. It's the hope that they have in the Messiah. It's a psalm of David. And Jesus points to this. He cites Scripture to explain Scripture, because Jesus was a good theologian. He quotes to them the 110th Psalm, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. You see, Jesus is opening an entirely different view of the Messiah, a spiritual view of the Messiah, and one that's not shallow, one that's not conscribed, just to simply being a man, a prince, anticipating a kingdom and ruling upon the throne. Because who's saying this? This is David himself. This is the man whose son the Messiah will be. He's saying this. This is his psalm, unambiguously so, printed in the authoritative word of God. You see, there is an assumption in Jesus' mind and an assumption in the minds of his hearers. And that is that all scripture is God breathed, that the word of God is holy, that it is inerrant, that it bears authority. And so whenever Jesus cites this passage of Scripture, he does it absolutely. This is what David says about his Messiah. He says four specific things. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. You need to begin and read carefully and slowly and considerately. In the English, you may not catch this, and maybe even if you're looking at it in the original Greek, it might escape your attention, but the original hearers would have read this and heard this with profound clarity. It is Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh, the God of Israel, not Lord in general, but God in specific, the God of the covenants, this God, the unique God of the people of Israel. He spoke and had conversation with the Adonai of David. Adonai is the word for Lord. It could be generally translated also master. But in the Old Testament, this word has specific weight. It points to the sovereign ruler and king of all things. This is a name that's attributed to God, Adonai. It's not a throwaway term. Amongst the people of God, it would have been not a common thing at all to just call a boss, an earthly master, someone's Adonai. This word is so specifically used that whenever the Jewish people are trying to protect the very name of God, Yahweh, whenever they obscure the vowels, regarding the name of the Lord. They take the vowels from Adonai and they put it in its place. These two words bear what we would call an intrinsic relationship in the Bible because of the history of the people of God and how they use these two words often exchangeably, but how they're linked historically in the piety of God's people and the handling of the very text of Scripture. It's not a light thing for David to say that the Lord God Almighty, the God of covenants, says to his Lord, his Master, his King, specifically his Messiah, anything. That's not light. This is David ascribing specific relationship of the Messiah to God the Father. If you can see nothing else, at least from the very beginning of verse 1 of the 110th Psalm, you need to see this. David's Lord has fellowship with and hears the voice of the God of heaven. That is wonderfully profound. They have conversation. They have nearness. They have fellowship. There's a second thing here that's said, and that is specifically that this is David's Lord. It's his Lord. It's his Messiah. It's no Messiah in general, but it's David's Messiah in particular. It's his Adonai. It's his Master. He has relationship to him. He anticipates him. He looks to him. This is the one he's looking to for the sake of the fulfillment of the promise that his line will never have an end, that his kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever and ever. He's looking to him and he's saying, that one, that guy, that Lord, my Master, my Adonai, that one's near to the Lord. But the 110th Psalm says even more, and David reveals more of his view of the Messiah, the one who is his seed. He says that he is seated at the right hand of God in, well, a place of honor. Look at it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. And we've already talked about the fellowship that this Messiah has with the Father. They converse. They have fellowship. They're near to one another. That's a simple and a plain thing. But to say that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father is putting him in a place of honor where? In the presence of God. Do you understand this? He has a place of honor in the presence of God. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not even like the prophets who would come after David, who would tremble in the presence of God, who would cast themselves to the ground, face down, unworthy to be in his presence, crying out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from the midst of a people of unclean lips. No. David's Messiah, David's Lord, he has a place near the Father of honor. He's near him and he is exalted with him. As Paul would later write, in the heavenly places. This is unique language. This is the language that the Son is in a place of veneration. He's in a place to be worshipped. He's in a place to not only be near to God, but to receive honor with God. You might ask the biblical question, who sits to the right of a king? Who sits to the right of a father? My friends, I'll tell you who sits to the right of a father. A son. This is a place of familial honor. This is where the eldest son would sit. This is a place where the son can hear the voice of the father and delight in him and experience his fellowship and know his companionship. and be comforted and protected, to sit and enjoy the banquet at his right hand, to be his defense, his counselor, to intercede and to whisper into his ear and to communicate with him freely. This is an evident place of someone who would be a good mediator. This is not a throwaway verse. David's Lord. David's Adonai, his master, his Messiah, his son. It's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be in a place not simply of worldly grandeur, but the grandeur of heaven, to receive the honor and the glory that is due to God himself. When Jesus cites this passage of Scripture, he is asking us and inviting us to do theology with him, to think about the things of God and to peer deeply into the Scriptures and to take passages of Scripture like this and to consider them, position them in their context, and to behold the glory of God that they shine forth into the world and into our minds and into our souls. He's inviting you to ask the question, who is the Messiah? And then to have that question answered by the Scriptures. Not just by our own minds. Not just by our own understanding. Or the amount of attention that we're willing to give to a thing. But rather by the revelation of God. There's more said. He's not only the Lord with the Lord, seated at the right hand as the Son, David's personal Messiah, but he is one who this is said to, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Do you know what the last part of this verse of Scripture is? It's a promise. And if you've ever wondered what the conversation between God the Father and God the Son is like, where the Father speaks in loving kindness to the Son, open your ears because this is it. The Father is speaking to the Son in this passage of Scripture, the eternal words of promise that he will establish his kingdom. Who will? God will. The Father will establish the kingdom of the Son. The Father will ultimately conquer the enemies of the Son. They will be placed under his feet. The seed of the woman will crush under heel the seed of the serpent. His authority will be established by God for him. Can you see the contrast? Yes, he's of the line of David, but he's more than a prince destined to be a king. Yes, he's the son of David, but his kingdom will not be established by political exertion, but rather by the extension of the sovereign hand of God ordaining all things that come to pass. Yes, he is the son of David, but he will not be a political Messiah, but rather a Messiah that hangs to conquer the foe that is sin and hell and death. Yes, he is the son of David, but he will not be a civil servant, but a servant of the Most High God. Jesus is not denying his relation to David. He is upholding the fullness of his humanity. And in citing Scripture, he is expressing himself as the fullness of divinity dwelling bodily in the midst of God's people. A depiction, a correction, a sermon about the Messiah that is intended to have the hearers that are there in the temple courts, the hearers that have heard the debates between Jesus and the various groups of his opponents, to draw them not to ask the question of authority or origin or any other thing, but to simply say, who is the Messiah? And then to find in him the Lord of glory that they ought to then worship. Because if he is David's Lord, how can it be said that he is his son? If you have your hymnals, turn with me to hymn 257. We won't sing. I just want you to read some things with me. 257. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. First stanza. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. The third stanza. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. What's Jesus doing in his sermon? What's going on in this passage of Scripture, and why is Mark drawing us and our attention to consider it? It is so we will ask the question, who is the Messiah? So we will see the answer that he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man, that he's our Lord and our Savior, one who alone has fellowship with the Lord, one who alone is not an enemy of the Father, and one through whom we might have reconciliation. One whom we might have access to the Lord through and only through. And so I ask you the question this morning, and I hope you hear the echoes of the ancient sermon that the Lord gave in the temple courts. Who is the Messiah, friends? Who do you say he is? Let me point it all the way to the heart of the situation. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who do you say he is? What is your heart confessing this morning? Are you where the scribes are? Oh, he was a historic figure. He was a good prophet, a leader, a revolutionary. He did all sorts of things, a good teacher. Is it all you see of him? Or do you see the Son of David, who is also God incarnate, the one at his right hand, the one who has free conversation with him, and the one whom you are invited to put your faith in and cast yourself upon for salvation and reconciliation with God? Answer the question this morning. Don't waste time. Don't look away. Consider the Lord's anointed. Have Jesus as the whole Messiah, the God-man, the Savior of sinners. Our passage, secondly, directs our attention to the condition of the scribes to answer a question regarding who they are and their essential person in the depths of their hearts. Verses 38 through 40, it seems like this is an appendage to Jesus' exposition regarding their definition of the Messiah that lacks fullness. Verses 38 through 40, what does Jesus say? Look at it with me. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. You see, Jesus has a lot to say about the scribes. He's answering the question of who they are. He's giving a clear picture. It's not very nice, frankly. But ultimately, the people of God had been looking to these men because we've answered the question from at least a general sense, who are the scribes? Well, they're the trained professionals. They're the men with degrees. They wear long gowns to show their ordination and they like to show it off. These are, well, they're professional theologians. They're supposed to be men of the word who take it up in the morning and drink deeply of it and eat it like it's food and find in it life-sustaining grace. That's who they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be men who have spent long hours in spiritual meditation, giving their minds, their hearts, their affections to perceive the Lord and His promises, and the Lord, specifically in our context, regarding the Messiah that's promised. But that's not what we have. No, you have the scribes and their assumption, at least, we think, of who the Messiah is. It's only in part. It's like they have one eye closed or covered. They've got one ear that's deaf. They've heard He's the Son of David, but they think nothing more of Him. They anticipate a coming revolutionary, but they don't see in Him the everlasting Lord. They certainly don't see in Him one to whom a knee must be bowed, one who would bear all of the evidences of fellowship and sonship with the Lord, the God of heaven. Why? Why is it? Jesus has four charges that He brings against them. Three charges that He brings against them as if He were bringing them into a courtroom. And I'm borrowing these from Sinclair Ferguson because, frankly, I just can't better state them. The first charge against the scribes was that they were ambitious men. They loved the honor that men would give to them, the honor that men should have only given to the God of heaven. They enjoyed it. They flaunted their office. They wore the badges of their ordination, and they wanted the attention of popular religion to be upon them and for people in matters of spiritual question to look to them rather than to the Lord. That's at least the implicit place that their hearts were. They were ambitious. They wanted to be the ones to whom people looked. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces and all the honor that went along with their religious office. Secondly, they were proud men. Verse 39, they loved the best seats. They believed that they were important. They believed that they had a place amongst important people. They craved fellowship with the elites rather than fellowship with God. They were men given to things that gratified their own sense of identity, which was significantly high. They were proud men. Not men who ought to have been brought low by the reading and the study of the Word of God. They were proud men. And then thirdly, they were greedy men. That's what we read. Did you see this? Let's read over this one more time. Verse 40. I don't want this to escape your attention because it's quite egregious. They are men who devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. What does that mean? It means they're men who are taking advantage of the wealth that a widow who has suffered the sorrow of losing her spouse has endured. They want to take advantage of the weakest of the weak. They have a lust for prosperity and wealth, to take from the hand of a widow and to give to themselves whatever they delight rather than the sustenance left by her husband so that she could live on this earth for the rest of her days. How wicked and how evil is that? They're taking advantage of the elderly, the defenseless, as it were. That's what's being said of these men. Ambitious, taking the glory of God for themselves, proud and self-important, and greedy, to take from the weakest of the weak among the people of God. I think we could take and simply say that these men had for themselves their own end, their own glory, their own pursuits at the very core of who they were, rather than the pursuits of God. Why did they miss who the Messiah was? Why were they poor theologians? Because they cared more for their own cravings, for honor, power, and wealth. They cared more for that than they did for the study of the Word of God. They were more concerned to establish themselves than to establish the religion of the God of heaven. And what does Jesus say to the crowds regarding these men? Beware. He says, beware. And then he reads, as it were, a punishment against them. The end of verse 40. They will receive greater condemnation. One of the things that I want to say from this is this ought to terrify men who aspire to spiritual office. This ought to stand as a warning to ministers, to elders, to deacons, to anybody who wants to teach the Word of God. It ought to scare you. We've been studying the Christian offices of elder and deacon. In the Lord's mercy, hopefully, this fall we'll have nominations so that we can enter training, with the hope and the goal that that will result in ordained and trained elders and deacons. This ought to cause you pause. Beware of those sorts of men. But also, friends, examine your own hearts regarding these things. What's the goal? What's the end? What do you want from it? Do you want the honor or do you want the labor? Whose honor do you want? What's the goal? What's the goal of office? Is it to serve ourselves, or is it to take long and extensive time and meditation regarding God and His Word, to peer deeply into the things of God so that we would know Him and have closer fellowship with Him? Or is it just so we can bring you in front and lay hands upon you in front of this group of people and you can receive a moment of adoration and so that people will admire you on Sunday whenever you come? I know for me, this is one of those warnings that is staggering. It's scary as a minister of the gospel. I think also as the average Christian, we can look on this and simply say, well, what was the issue of the heart of the scribes? Well, it's simply that they were sinners. They're not any different than me or you or anybody. They're not different from the children in the congregation or from the oldest among us. They're just sinful people. And what they're showing forth is the possibility of a heart that ought to be so near to the Lord, but is rather more concerned with their own delights and their own desires and their own honor than the honor of God. Can any of us truly say that we are immune to the horrible danger that the scribes have placed themselves under? Beware of it. And especially for leaders in the midst of the church, there will be greater, more severe judgment for those who are placed in office to lead and to care for, to teach and to pastor the sheep and the lambs of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to see His Messiah and put our faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, how you teach and confront your people. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would display to us the failures of our own souls, that, Lord, you would help us to heed biblical warnings. Lord, more even than that, I pray that you would help us to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to behold the God-man and to put our faith in Him. Lord, as we come to the table, we pray for your help. Oh, Lord, help us to take the sacrament, to receive from it the benefit that is offered to our souls, to commune with him where he is at your right hand. We ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.